Hello, men.
Hello.
I figured I'd come down here and make it feel more like a home study. You can move a little bit closer if you want. I'll try not to spit too much. I'll limit it to Lewis. It's good to see you guys here this evening. I'm glad for this opportunity. I have been thoroughly enjoying this study. Going through these verses little by little, looking up terms and gaining an understanding, eager to see God using it in my life personally, and then the testimony of him using it in yours is always a wonderful thing about being a part of the men's study. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we know, God, that there is nothing that we can do or have done to deserve such a generosity from you as to give us your Son, your love, your word, your spirit. God, we don't understand it, but we don't need to. We need to receive it and believe that, God, you've loved us that much to do so. And we appreciate that. And God, as we study your word this evening, God, we pray that you would speak clearly to our hearts, Lord, that we would understand what it is that you have to say to us this evening. The reason that you've brought us to this place, to sing your praises, to hear your word, to sit with our brothers and grow. We pray that when we leave this place this evening, we will be different. We'll have a greater understanding as to why you brought us here and a greater anticipation for the next time. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read the entirety of the text that we're going to be covering, and then we're going to kind of go back and chip our way at it back down from beginning to end. But I think it'd be good to hear it all in its entirety and then go back on it while it's fresh in our head. So starting in verse 1, we're only going to look at not the entire chapter. We're going to leave off like the last several verses there just for the sake of time and for the purposes of what we're looking at. So starting in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, 'I am of Paul,' and the other says, 'I am of Apollos.' Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed of how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. As we consider this verse by verse, we're going to start over again and work our way through. We're going to stop at several places throughout as time allows. But as we do this, I want us to consider something. I want us to consider how we eat. Now, that's not too hard to do because we love to do it. Eating. Not only how we eat currently, but how we have eaten through the years. Many of us are, as they say, long in the tooth, and our tooth has met many a good meal. Think about how even those of us who have raised our children even, or are currently raising our children, and how they eat. How when your child was born, the things that your child ate. Your child lived on a steady diet of milk. Milk. And that's it. Every once in a while, a grandparent or once in a while might have squeezed a jelly bean in there or something, but that wasn't necessarily according to the plan, but milk. Eventually, yummy strained peas, yam puree. Those things that you almost felt guilty for feeding your child because they came in them in little jars and you smelt them. You're like, ooh. But you had to put on a happy face because you're feeding it to your child and you don't want them to have the bad or the wrong impression. And as you grew and you were eating different things, you developed favorites. Ice cream, cookies, candy. My granddaughter Lucy, everything that's bad for her, she will tell you, is her favorite. You develop favorites. You develop things that you love to eat. And as a child and you're sitting at the table or you're looking at your child sitting at the table and look, you've intricately prepared them a meal of good proteins and good vitamins and minerals in their vegetables and good carbs in their little starchy potatoes or whatever it is that you did. And what do? I don't want it. They become picky. They don't want to eat what's good for them. They want to eat pizza. Burgers, the fun stuff, French fries, McDonald's fries, no matter how old, we want to eat them, right? They want to forego all the good stuff because it's yucky. It's not fun food. And then as we get older, right, and our children get older, we see it in our kids, we see it in ourselves. As we get older, it's like, look, man, cooking a meal takes a lot of time. A meal that's worth having. But I can run to Burger King, I can run to McDonald's, I can run to In-N-Out, they'll hook me up in about 15, 20 minutes. Chick-fil-A is fast, no matter how long that line is. Man, they knock you out. Convenient, quick, easy, no time investment. But then we begin to notice, as we get older, all those burgers, all that pizza, all that convenience, all that no muss, no fuss, your doctor says, hey, you know what? You might want to think about watching what you're eating and get some exercise. Because we spend so much time consuming out of convenience, ease, quick. Who wants to spend all that time in the kitchen? Who wants to spend all that time thinking about what's good for me and what's not? Look, man, I'm hungry. I need to eat. How hard is that? So I want to keep that kind of thought in mind as we continue into this text and we begin to review it. The first thing we look at is verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, in this verse, we're going to stop. We're going to stop at the very first verse, and we're looking at four words in this verse. Four words that it's critical for us to understand what they're saying in order for us to continue in this text and understand what Paul and the Lord through Paul is trying to teach us. The first word in there is the third word in the sentence, "and I, brethren." In fact, this could be the most critical word that we need to understand as we continue in this chapter, is because specifically speaking, he says the word brethren. It is important that it's noted here because as we proceed, we need to understand that Paul, in speaking to these people in Corinth, is speaking to believers. At no point do we ever veer from the fact that he is speaking to believers. No matter what vocabulary he uses from this point on, the very first thing he says in the third word of his first sentence in this verse is brethren. Family, brothers and sisters, we cannot misinterpret anything from this point forward as being spoken to the unsaved or unbelievers. The next word I want to draw your attention to in verse 4 is the word spiritual, or verse 1, excuse me, is the word spiritual. Now, we saw him use this word at the end of chapter 2 when he was having his discussion there that we studied last week, and we saw that in that context, when he used the word spiritual, he was in fact talking about people who believe and people who do not. In this context, he is not. Paul is speaking to his Corinthian brethren. He's speaking to the family. He's speaking to believers. So it has to be understood that he's referring to their maturity. You who are spiritual, the level of their spirituality, the level of their understanding is what he's speaking to. He says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual, those with understanding of the things of the Spirit. That word there literally means to be filled and with the Spirit and to be governed by the Spirit of God. He says, I couldn't speak to you as those who are governed by the Spirit of God. The next word I want you to draw your attention to, and this is the one that can throw us into thinking he's not talking necessarily to believers, and that is the word carnal. Now, this carnality that he's speaking of, the approach that Paul is facing here, in other words, when he says, when I'm talking to you, he says, I couldn't talk to you as to spiritual. He says, but I had to talk to you as to carnal. You can almost understand that to mean this. Now, the carnal definitely means those who are driven by their flesh, those who are driven by fleshly desires, by their own personal things that they want. And it is, in fact, a word that would use to describe non-believers. But we know he called them brethren. He says, so I had to talk to you, and you can almost understand it this way, as if I was talking to unbelievers. Not that you aren't believers, but I had to talk to you as if you were. Because you're not spiritual. You're not in that place where you understand things. And he even points that out in the very next word, the fourth word in that verse, and that is babes. He calls them babes in Christ. That word literally means childish, untaught, unskilled. Someone who has a knowledge that is opposed to the more advanced understanding and learning and knowledge of the things that pertain to Christ. But also remember, he calls them babes what? In Christ. So we still know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, from verse 1, that he's speaking to believers. But he's speaking to them as if they're not, because they are so low in their understanding, so low in their place in their spiritual walk. It's like, man, I couldn't talk to you as though you were spiritual. I had to talk to you as if you were carnal, worldly, non-believers, because you're unskilled. He goes on in verse 2. He says, I've fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not what? Able. You were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not what? Able. Now, remember we talked about we're going to be kind of reflecting on this idea of how we eat and how we feed. And we think about your children. When your children are brand new and you're feeding them milk and strained peas and yam puree, what are they not able to do? Chew, eat those things that Grandpa wants to give them. They're not able to. And that's what he's saying. He said, look, you're not able to do this because of the fact that you're babes in Christ, because of the fact that you're still carnal in the sense that you're not spiritual. You're literally, as he says, he repeats it twice, you weren't able and you're still not able to receive these things. In the initial necessity, as with all newborns, or as we can even look at it as all newborn agains, Paul gave teachings that would be easy to grasp. He says, I fed you. He gave them things and he withheld the more difficult concepts of faith and understanding. He would leave the further maturing and the continuing work of that ministry to others, Apollos being one of them. The idea is this. One of the things we have to understand about the feeding in the church, even right here, even right now in this moment, we have to understand that there are those of us in this congregation, in this fellowship, in this gathering, who are on solid food. We've been walking with the Lord a long time. We've been digging and we've been eating and we've been chomping on this word, and we're into the solid food of things. But there are also brothers in this gathering who are still on the milk. If they should be, that's fantastic. Understand that he's not insulting the milk drinkers, because it's necessary. Would you look at your baby and go, what's the matter with you? Let's have a steak. You big baby. Yeah, it is a baby. It's supposed to be on milk. I promise you, when I was saved on August 16th, 1997, on August 17th, 1997, if you would ask me any questions about the scriptures, if you wanted to know anything about the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the end times or anything like that, I'd be like, I don't know. All I know is I'm going to heaven. Because I'm on milk. And I'm supposed to be. So he's not insulting that milk aspect as much as it is. Look, this, I don't know if you understand this, but this letter right here is being written like 3 to 5 years after he left this church and planted it. He said, what are you doing? That should be a question to us. I've heard a conversation before between two believers who were saved the same exact amount of time. One of them was standing in the pulpit and teaching the scriptures. The other one couldn't have quoted one scripture at all to you. And that one was like, man, what have I been doing? How is it that when I see this brother here who's being used by the Lord and he's doing this, that, and the other, and I'm over here, we got saved around the same time? What is that? That's a good question. How many of you are sitting out on these pews right now and have been saved for a while and would see a plate full of food and go, that's for the pastor? It's not. It's not. I have one brother in particular who I love dearly, and I'll never forget the day, and this dude had been saved for a while, was serving deeply in the ministry, and one time he told me that he hasn't even read through the whole Bible yet. Are you kidding me? He liked to quote one book of the Bible a lot because he read it, studied it, repeated it, studied it, repeated it, studied it, repeated it, studied it, repeated it, so he sounded solid. Hadn't even gone Genesis to maps? Nope. Have you read the whole Bible? How long have you been saved? It's a consideration. It's like, what are we doing? This is what he's saying. Look, I've been gone away from you guys like for 3-5 years, whatever it is. And what are we doing? Why are you still not spiritual? Why are you still carnal? Why are you intimidated by solid food? Why do you look at a men's study with a lot of questions on it and go, oh, this is tough? Why? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is those who by reason of use, by reason of what? Use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You have any idea how many times I've had people, and I can tell you the other pastors could attest to this too, that come and sit in front of our desk for counseling, and they don't know the most fundamental principles to face their problems? And they've been walking with the Lord for a while. It's not that we don't need counsel, because we all do. None of us ever arrived and don't need it. But my point is this. If I see somebody coming in my office, or I've seen around the church since before I was here, and then they ask me the most basic principles about being a husband, what? No, I get it. Things go wrong, and we do need counsel. Iron sharpens iron and all this other stuff. But the fact of the matter is this. That level of ignorance deep into our faith is unacceptable. This is what he's talking about. Exercise by reason of use. When you read the study, do you do your homework just to get it done? Or do you do your homework to be taught? Do you do your homework just so that you can have it done and you can sit in your group and say, hey, I got my homework done? Or do you go, man, did God speak to me this week because I sat down with the intention of learning from my God, of eating of this solid meat? We have the blessed opportunity right now, my wife and I, and man, is it stressful to have our granddaughters living with us for a week. Two of them, 5 and 7. Good God. That is so hard. You guys with your young kids, man. I salute you. I had them. I don't know how I did it. It's a wonder they're still alive. But I'm sitting down with my five-year-old little Lucy, and we're doing homework. And she's learning how to write the letter K. You go down, up around the belly, and down through the tail. Down, up around the belly, and down through the tail, right? And what is she doing? Learning how to write the letter K. But you know what she's doing? Getting her homework done, because she wants to go play. She's not paying attention to how to make a K. If I asked her to make a K after that, she'd be, huh? A what? You just drew like 10 of them. Yeah, but I did it to get done, right? Is that how we treat our homework when we sit in this men's study? Like, down, around the belly, under the tail, I'm going to go play. I got my homework done. I can go to my study and have it done with my guys. Use, exercise, strength, spiritual, not carnal. Then in verse 3, he says, you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not behaving like mere men? The believers in Corinth were still operating with the instincts of their original nature. They knew how to be men, right? You know how to be a man. You've been one for a while, right? How hard is it? They were not seeking the Spirit that dwelt in them. We saw in verse 16 when we read, didn't it say that the Spirit of God dwells in them? Again, verse 1 said we're talking to the brethren, we're talking to babes in Christ, so we're talking to believers. They weren't consulting the very Spirit of God that was in them. They had everything they needed. Like Peter said, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, right? So they had everything that they needed, they just weren't tapping into it. They weren't being led by the Spirit. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are what? Sons of God. They weren't tapping into what was available to them. The problem here was not the absence of God's Spirit as much as it was the neglect of God's Spirit. The result in them was them behaving as in weakness. They were conducting themselves in weakness and causing themselves to be susceptible to error, susceptible to sin. He said, you're behaving like mere men. I like the fact that that word men there, and the word mere is kind of added to it. But the idea that it's specifically talking about a human being, whether male or female, but there's an added notion to it in the original language, and that is of weakness. A man that is led into mistakes and prompted to sin. That's why they added the word mere to it in little brackets in your Bible, because it's not just talking about a man, you know, human, anatomical, whatever. No, it's talking about this dude who just has a propensity to mess up. That's how you're acting. Doesn't that sound like us? If we don't tap in to the Spirit. He says, for one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But ministers, through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one of you. I want you to look at verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, and notice that the word give is in there in every single one of them. And look at what it says. It says, in verse 5, it says, the Lord gave. In verse 6, it says, God gave. And then verse 7, it says what? God who gives. So we're going to look at that for a second. It's important when you're studying to notice patterns like that. When you're studying the word and you're going through your Bible studies, look for things like this, simple little things. It might teach us something, right? If a word is repeated, maybe it means something. Maybe God's trying to show us something. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're ministers or teachers of the Christian faith. That's what they are. And quite frankly, it's a dime a dozen. Right? They're teachers. But what are they doing? They're doing what God gave each of them to do. It is the Lord who gives the responsibility and the ability to the ministers, to the teachers of the brethren. It's not some self-attained, self-appointed position. And that's on all different aspects of teaching. There are some of you in here who teach in different areas in this church. Teacher Lyndon teaches pre-cares, three-year-olds. Does that mean that I'm a greater teacher than Teacher Lyndon because he's over there in a classroom that has a potty in it? I bet you wish this one had it. Well, it does have a potty in it, I guess. But we're teachers of the word. Is it because either of us have been attaining to something that we went out after? No, it's because God gave us that opportunity. He's taught my granddaughters. He also taught them that he ate the Easter bunny. I don't quite know what that means. But it's an opportunity that God has given us in every aspect, in your own home when you're speaking to your families. Teaching. Doesn't the Bible tell a husband that he's washing his wife, what, with the water of the word? God gave it. Then in verse 6, it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God, what, gave the increase. We did the work, but God brought the increase. We did the work that he gave us to do, and he gave the increase. You see the pattern that's developing in these three verses? He gave the increase. The second reference in as many verses indicating that God's work is in progress. This is not the work of men. It is true that Paul initially shared the gospel. That's what he said. I fed you, right, with the Corinthians, and they believed unto salvation. That's why he's calling them brethren. And it's true that Apollos came along and he built on that foundation with truth in the lives of those who were there. But God gave them the gift of their calling, and God gave the increase. He caused the growth and the augmentation in their faith to whatever degree that it was. So then in verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You realize what he just said about himself and about Apollos? We are nothing. God is everything. The third in as many verses, a reference to God giving the progress and the growth in the life of the believer, it is no credit to any man. The men who God chooses and calls to minister are in of themselves and nothing extraordinary, and there is nothing of great eternal consequence about any of them. And that in and of itself is absolutely amazing to think that God would allow us to do that. That God would put the oracles of God, his word, in our hearts and minds to give to somebody else. That's a risky proposition. I remember, many of you guys remember Pastor Casey. Years ago, I had a conversation with him. I said, Pastor Casey, you know, that God really has kind of a crummy job. And he goes, what do you mean? He's just got like a bum gig. What are you talking about? I said, think about it. It says, the Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's got this grand scheme for humanity that he started from the foundations of the world to save humanity. And what does he use? I mean, would you trust that job with me? But he does. Because it's not about us, because we are what? Nothing. And he is everything. And praise God that he gives us this opportunity to do such a glorious thing in the first place. And then we move on to verse 8 or 9, eight. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward and according to his own labor. While there is in this, we see that there is a singular focus, right? There's a singular focus in cultivating the body of Christ, right? We all have that purpose. As I said, we're all one. Whether you're teaching in a pre-K class or you're teaching behind the pulpit, we all have a goal, and that is to spread the gospel, the salvation of souls, the building up of the body, the edifying of the body of Christ, the equipping of the saints. This is our job. This is our singular focus, no matter where you're doing it, no matter how you're doing it. I teach differently when I'm teaching in kids' church. Many of you have seen me all costumed up and talking kind of weird. I mean, I could do that with you guys, and I'm sure you'd appreciate it, some of you. But there's different ways to do it, but it's still the same thing. It's a singular focus, right? That's what he says. We're all one. He says, but we're rewarded according to our own labor. While there is that singular focus in cultivating, there is still the individual responsibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, as also is Christ. Each part is different with a different function and a different demeanor." Because we're fearfully and wonderfully made, are we not? You're not the same as me. You don't minister in the same way that I do. It doesn't mean that you minister any less effectively than I do or any more. Unless, of course, you do, according to God's standards. The individuals will be rewarded based on their own contribution to the project, according to their labor. And we see that as we get down into verse 12 and 13. But look at verse 9. All right, Bible study students, I'm going to have you look at something in verse 9. I'm going to have you look for something you probably never would have looked for before in your entire life. And if you have, amen, hallelujah. If not, check this out. Look at verse 9. And I want you to notice something in that verse. It's a very short verse. There are three apostrophes in that verse. Some of you go, apostrophe? What? What's an apostrophe? There are three apostrophes. It's like a little comma that's flying away, right? It was down at the bottom of the page and it started to float up between the letters. It flipped upside down and went up. That's an apostrophe. There you go. There's your English class for the day. But in this verse, there are three apostrophes. Now, what is an apostrophe for in this particular instance? What? No. Who said possession? Ownership. Possessive. Yes, it can be plural, but in this case, it's not plural. It's possession. More specifically, if you want to get another, it's called the possessive case, right? It's indicating possession, ownership, and belonging. And where are those three apostrophes? God's. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You sense this theme that he kind of started with there at the beginning. I can't talk to you as spiritual because I have to talk to you as if you were not saved because you're still babes in Christ. You are saved, but check this out, man. You're not quite getting it. So I'm gonna bring some fundamental understanding to you. Me and Apollos were nothing. God is everything. And in fact, now we're looking and seeing, look, now we realize that everything belongs to God. He is everything and everything belongs to him, right? Because the workers belong to God. The field belongs to God. The building, that is the body of Christ, the church, belongs to God. Now you realize why he's saying this to this specific church, because for the first two chapters we just saw, they're like, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, I'm this, I'm that. Like, stop it. You belong to the Lord. All of you belong to the Lord. All of this belongs to him. And everything you do is his work. And he's the one that brings the increase. You see where he's going with this? Still bringing further instruction and conclusion to the problem and the faith factions in this church, Paul is stating emphatically and in triplicate that there is only one to whom everything belongs to. To whom should our loyalty and faithfulness be directed? God. With verses 5 through 7, the points made even clearer. God gave the calling, the gifting, the responsibility to the worker. God gives the increase, the fruitfulness to the field. And then in verse 10, again, we see that word again. According to the grace of God, which was what? Given to me. A wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed of how he builds on it. Again, Paul is crediting the responsibility to whom it is due. God gave it to me. He himself is an expert, he says. I'm a master builder. We might think, oh, what an arrogant dude this Paul. No, he is a master builder. But why? God made him that way. Do you realize that it's okay to recognize that you're gifted? So many of us, because we've kind of been inundated or maybe beat down with this kind of maybe a contorted view of what humility is, we feel like we can't say that we're gifted at anything because then we sound like we're being arrogant. No. He says, I am a master builder. That word literally means an architect, an expert, skilled architect at laying the foundation of the gospel. Paul recognizes that he's gifted and skilled at this by the grace given to him by God. I want you guys to leave this place understanding that whatever the God gifted you with, it's okay to say, you know what? I'm gifted because God gave it to me. It's okay. Now, it doesn't mean, I'm so gifted. Bro. No. Understanding where it came from. Understanding what God did. Paul, giving that credit where it's due, he lays that foundation well, and he knows it. He stated that foundation very clearly in the study that we did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you." I love that. I don't know nothing. I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love, you know, when they, in our homework, I think it asked us like about specific verses that really kind of, that was my verse. I'm like, yes, I love that one. Like, I don't know anything. I know nothing. Don't ask me any questions. I just know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's it. There are others that have responsibility of building the knowledge and the practical life application and the foundation as well. Again, he mentions Apollos repeatedly in this among others. James chapter 3, verse 1, he says this about those who would be given that responsibility. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." This is a serious thing. Taking these verses and working them through and everything else like this and speaking them out to a group of people, to an individual, is a serious thing. But just because it's serious, just because it's challenging, just because it's solid food, doesn't mean we don't do it. You know, the biggest problem of almost everything that we see in life, and you guys can probably attest to it, or go to your jobs and do what you do, is you have those guys that come to your job and, "Oh, this is too hard, I'm out." What? Too hard, I'm out. You remember when I talked about it in the first week when we started this study? Too hard, bring the hard. How else do I grow? How do I get strong if it doesn't get hard? If life stays easy, I learn nothing. And I become carnal and a babe in Christ. Useless, not spiritual. So the responsibility is big. We take it seriously. It's one of those, that's the verse that every teacher will tell you when you ask them, "Hey, do you get nervous before you go up there?" Yeah, man. I remember one time Dennis asked me, he says, "Do you get nervous before you go up there?" This is Pastor Dennis, by the way. He says to me, he says, "Do you get nervous when you go up there?" I said, "No, bro." He goes, "You should." And I said, "Well, let me clarify my answer." Me standing in front of people like this does not make me nervous. It never has, ever since I was a kid, and I don't care, whatever. I think it's pretty evident in the fact that I've stood on the stage dressed as anything from a pirate to a porcupine. But handling the Word of God, whenever Tim or somebody else says, "Okay, let's stand for this last song," you know what happens to me? Want a little insight? You know what happens to me? I gotta pee. Because the nerves start to kick in. Because of that verse. I've talked to my brothers as well who teach the word, and they bring up that verse. It is serious, but just because it's serious doesn't mean you don't do it. 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If the foundation that is built on in accordance, or excuse me, if the foundation is built on in accordance to the plans as the designer of the master architect, then the building is perfect because he is perfect. There is no other foundation. His foundation is perfect. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to read through it, verses 7 through 16, he kind of describes some details of his design for the church. Some of those things he says, and there he says, "To each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He himself," he goes on and says in those verses, "has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. He's building his church. It's his master plan. If the plan is veered from, If we don't stick to the plan as God has set it forth in his word, then the building will become fractured, and the builder who does that will be responsible and will suffer loss, as we see later in these verses. This is seen described as we continue. Now he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, each one of these works, he said, will become clear, and for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work as to what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, when he references this idea of gold, silver, and precious stones, and when he also references wood, straw, and hay, you got to understand, again, in the context of where we are, we're in Corinth, right? And he's talking to these people. He just came from Athens, and now he's in Corinth, and he's seen all these beautiful temples and all these structures that they've made to all their gods. What are they made of? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Everything they build for God, whoever he is, gold, silver, precious stones, spare no expense. But what do they build men's houses out of? Wood, hay, straw. So in its context, he's drawing out a picture that these men will immediately understand. This church would immediately understand. Oh, wait, gold, silver, precious stones, God's house, wood, straw, hay, my house. Right? He's saying, look, if you're building for God on the foundation laid by God, don't build a man's house. Build a God's house. The God's house. Now, there's some interesting things to consider. When you consider this idea, because even when you look at the building of God's house, and you look through Exodus 25 through 31, and you see the tabernacle of God being designed, instructions being given. When you look in 1 Kings chapter 6, and you see the temple, the design and the instructions that are given. I tell you what, man, that is not some real thrilling reading. When you read through all the cubits and the half cubits and the purple and the gold and the pomegranates and the wings and the satin and or the cloth and the rings and the poles and the acacia wood and on and on and on and six spans of this and six spans of that and seven spans of this and it's this big on this side and that big on that and to the north to the east and you're reading through this on your daily devotion stuff, you're like, because it's real thrilling. But think about this. We're building God's house. We're building on the foundation that God has laid. You ever wondered why those portions of scripture are so meticulously laid out to the point where we got to know how many rings there are going to be for the curtains and how tall they're going to be and the caps are going to look like this and the intricately woven and all these other things? Why is it so specific? And why is it so laborious? Because God is looking to the future in us. Because he's told us that he, right here in these verses, that he dwells in us. Right? Right there in that very last portion of what we just read. Did you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And he doesn't want us just to arbitrarily build a man's house out of our lives, out of his church, to dwell in. He wants us to pay close attention to what's going on. He wants us to pay close attention to what's being taught, what's being said, what's being studied, what's being done, what's being allowed, what's being overlooked, and so on and so forth. He doesn't want us designing man's house because it will burn, right? It says that which will burn through the fire. On that day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is discussed in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul had already mentioned this day to the Corinthians in verse 8 of chapter 1. Peter mentions this great rejoicing that there will be over one's works having passed through the fire and passed the test and being proved, he says, to be found in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It's God's. God gives it. God designs it. God wants it his way. Because the Bible says, as for God, his way is what? Perfect. And the word of the Lord is proven. We don't want to build it our own way. We don't want to build it with our own intentions. If anyone builds that which endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though with fire or through fire. These rewards is displayed as an example by the 24 elders in Revelation 4 will be turned over to the one who truly deserves them. Yeah, we'll be rewarded, but you know what we're going to do? We're going to give them right back. Because even what we did, what did he do? He gave it. He brought the increase. It's his reward anyways. We just get to touch it for a second and then give it back. To have something to offer him that belongs to him in the first place. If all we've done is burned up, we'll bail out of that burning building of wood, hay, and straw with nothing left to give the Lord. And this is a pathetic testimony of our faithfulness and stewardship to him in eternity. He says in verse 16, as we finish up, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Did you notice in verse 9, he said that you are God's building, God's field. Verse 16, we are God's temple. He dwells in us. Don't give him a wooden house. Anyone who defiles this temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, it's that emphasizing why it's so important that we understand that it's not about the man, that it's not about what anything that we can do. It's about what God has called the man to do. It's about what God brings about as a result of the work of the man. It's about God's church. It's because we're God's workers, we're God's people, we're God's building. It's all because it's God's. And because of that, the importance of keeping it pristine for his presence is stressed here in the sense that if you mess with it, what does he say? If anyone defiles, God will destroy you. It's that important. While it's not, again, thrilling reading to go through those places where we see the temple and the tabernacle being designed, they demonstrate the detail and specifics of God that God intends for his dwelling place. It is a lot of work. It's supposed to be. It requires consistent, meticulous attention to his design. There's no room for custom features or substitutions. I think too often we live our lives like that. We realize, I know that I belong to the temple of God. I know that I am the temple of God. And further on in this chapter, this book, we're going to see that even the individual is called the temple of God. In this context, we're talking about the group, the body of believers, and we know that. But then we start to customize things. We think that we're going into one of those spec homes where we can replace the countertops and the carpets and make it different because we like it better this way. God's like, no, no, no. I like it better this way, and this is the way you're going to keep it. You veer from this, you are carnal. You are a babe in Christ. I can't even speak to you as spiritual because you're not led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're going to be following the design. And your temple is going to look exactly how God designs it to. It's going to be as meticulously set together as you read in those Old Testament texts about the temple and the tabernacle. Because you know God dwells here. And if God wants shag carpet, he gets shag carpet. Consider how this applies to us in his church today. It is a lot of work. It's supposed to be. It requires consistent, meticulous attention to his design. There's no room for custom features, and there's no room for substitutions. So when you look at the way that you eat, coming back to that as we finish up, you look at the way that you eat spiritually. Are you sitting here today, this evening, in this study, eating like a toddler? Now, if you are a toddler, you continue to eat like a toddler. I am not insulting that whatsoever because we've all been there. But are you eating like a toddler who's been walking with the Lord for 10 years? It's time to start eating what you're supposed to. Because you know what? Even though that eating like a toddler spiritually, it's kind of like, man, that was so long ago when I couldn't have answered certain questions. I'm still in a place where I can't answer questions. That's why I say I love that verse. I don't know anything except Christ and Him crucified. Yeah. But the idea is this. Do we not still, even at 20, 30, 15, 80 years with the Lord, still need milk? It's not that we throw away those fundamentals. It's just we don't live on the fundamentals. We build on the fundamentals. We revisit the fundamentals. We remind ourselves of the fundamentals. But we don't, one of the questions in our homework asked about laying the foundations. I don't remember a specific one, but the way I answered it was like, look, we lay the foundation, and then I continue to lay the foundation, and continue to lay the foundation, continue to lay the foundation. Eventually, I got this big cement block that's uninhabitable. It's got no doors. It's got no windows. It's got a great foundation. It's got like 10 years worth of a foundation. Man, it's like thick as the crust of the earth. But it's useless. The foundation is necessary. We know that. The milk, the strained peas, the yam puree, it's necessary. And I tell you what, even the things that were in the milk, even the things that were in the strained peas and the pureed yams are still in the solid food. So we don't disregard them, those early spiritual things. We're grateful for them. Amen. And we build on them. But I'm challenging you, men, don't stay there. Challenge yourself. Look at this study. So what if it takes you an hour and a half to do one day's worth of work? I was extremely discouraged recently because one of my leaders told me that two men dropped out of the study because it was too much. Too much? Too much of God's word? Too much? I mean, come on, man. We're men. Yeah, maybe one day we'll be doing our study and bobbing and weaving because we had a long day. But the Bible tells us He gives His beloved sleep. Maybe we'll take up wings like eagles and we'll run and not grow weary. Maybe we'll have that day when we're supposed to sit down with our study, but man, that woman ticked us off. And the last thing I want to do is look at this study right now. Doesn't matter. Are we in it to become spiritual? To become more like the God who created us? Or are we babes in Christ and we're cool to stay there? I think that's what this chapter challenges us with. And with that, let's pray. God, we thank You that You love us. We thank You for how much You've given us. We ask, God, that as we break now into our groups, Lord, You continue to speak to us through Your word. And we ask that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.